All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in this chapter 137 is where we left off. And this is actually a psalm, and I'm not sure exactly who wrote this, but it was obviously after the Babylonian captivity. And it's really a song of lament as far as how people were really distressed when they were carted away into exile, into captivity. And they were because of all their rebellion and idolatry and immorality and their defiance against God and the moral laws. But I think it has a lot to say to us because it's only nine verses. We'll read it and then go back and break it down. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundations. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." Now, I think this says volumes. It really does. You could really write volumes on it. But, and then I think it really has an application to us today. I think it's pretty timely because it says in the very first verse, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." Now, Zion would be Jerusalem. When we remember, you know, what it was like in Zion. Now they're exiled. Now they're going to be in captivity for 70 years because God said that they were going to be there that long because they never kept the sabbatical year. Every 7 years they were to let the land rest and lie fallow. They weren't to plant or sow and reap, this type of thing. But they just defied God the whole time. So God says, okay, you didn't give it rest, I'll give it rest. In 490 years you've been in this land, you've broke this commandment every single sabbatical year, which would come out to 70 years. So that's how long they were going to stay there. But here's the thing. This is what it says in regards to the final destruction. It says this in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, at chapter 36. It says this. He says, "Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin or old man or infirm. He gave them into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his officials. He brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all of its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all of its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath all the day of its desolation. It kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 kind of gives you an overview of where this psalm is coming from, this Psalm 137, because now the people are carted away. But interesting thing, I think it has a real profound message for every nation, but especially this nation who claims to have, quote-unquote, be a Christian nation, or at least at one time it was, It says this, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, and we remembered Zion. Now, here's the thing. Just look at all the blessings that we have enjoyed in this country.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's just been astronomical. There, we have been basically the richest nation in all of human history. We have been blessed from sea to shining sea. I mean, materially, economically, spiritually. I mean, every way you can see, we have really been blessed. And God has blessed this nation. And the reason he blessed this nation so much is because we honored him at our inception. This country was founded by Christian men who were determined that they were going to honor God in setting up this new government, and that every man was going to have these inalienable rights that were endowed to him by their Creator. And these men really did construct our Constitution as well as our form of government in such a way that it was really biblically based, all right, in terms of the value of men, and that this nation was not going to be a nation that was ruled by tyranny. It was not going to be ruled by despots or kings or monarchs or anything else. This was going to be a government for the people and by the people. But I'm telling you what, just take a look at what's happened over the past 50 years. I mean, this is not the same nation. It is not the same country. It just is not. You can see it everywhere you turn. You can see it. This is not the same country. Now, just put this in perspective, all right? Look at all the religious freedoms that we have enjoyed, the religious freedoms. But now men have just trampled underfoot all of these freedoms that God has given us. And we have spurned God. We've mocked God. We've ridiculed God. We've kicked him out of every place. We've kicked him out of our homes and out of our schools and out of our courts and out of our judicial system and out of our entertainment, out of academia. I just go down the line. All right, God is not welcome anywhere. And even some places, even not even our churches, in terms of his moral laws, right? So, interesting thing, what I just read there in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, is that God just didn't come down on them like a ton of bricks when they got out of line. Who remembers? I just read it there. What did he do?
Sent prophets time and time again.
Now, I'm telling you what, God has been trying to reach this nation over and over and over and over again in one way, shape, or form, or another. If it's not through his word and through his preachers or through his evangelists, certainly has been through a lot of devastation in terms of economic implosion, in terms of natural disasters, in terms of the wars that we're embroiled into, and the threat of terrorism. But he said this, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now, I believe that that really applies to our own nation. That when we really started defying him in the 60s, he just didn't destroy us. But we have had all kinds of major problems that we've had to deal with that he's trying to wake us up with. All right, and it goes on to say this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, but they continually mock the messengers of God. Is that not what's happening today?
Totally.
Yep. That you stand up for God and his moral laws and what's going to happen to you. What would happen to just to a politician, if a politician stood up and said, you know what, there's only one way we're going to solve our problems, and that's where it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. Now just imagine that somebody does this. What's going to happen to that person?
Their career is over.
Right here, it's saying here that they continually mock the messengers of God, right? Mock them, ridiculed them. Has anything changed in terms of what they were doing and what we're doing today? This is what's happening when people are in a state of rebellion. What did God say to Saul? Or basically what Samuel said to Saul, that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as a sin of idolatry. And all we have to do is just look at our country and look at all these other countries in Europe, and what do you see? You see a total defiance of God and his moral laws. And when you see that, it's rebellion. And people don't realize it, that when a country, a nation, a society, a person, an individual, a family, a church, it doesn't matter, if they are rebelling against God, it's like the sin of witchcraft, meaning what? If you get into witchcraft, you are trafficking in a sorcery with the devil. And now you've cracked open that door where he can get more and more influence in your life. All right? he said this, that that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And are we being rebellious towards God in all that we're doing today? Yeah. Well, the more rebellious we become against Him, the more influence and power and control the powers of darkness get over us. Mm-hmm. I don't care if it's individually, and I don't care if it's as a nation, right? You open that door wide enough, and you're going to get possessed. And look what's happening in our nation. And then he said, stubbornness is as a sin of idolatry. Now, idolatry, we are told very clearly, when people sacrifice to idols, we are told in Deuteronomy and in Corinthians that, what are they really sacrificing to?
Demons.
They're sacrificing to demons when you get involved in what? Stubbornness is as a sin of idolatry. Now, are we being stubborn when it comes to our sin against God? Especially when we defy His moral commandments? And we say, well, that's not a sin, that's your own stinking hang up. Well, no, we're just being stubborn on these things. When God says, this is right, this is wrong. And we say, no, well, God's wrong. I'll tell you what's right and what's wrong, right? That's what our government is doing. And what happens there? It gives more and more control to the powers of darkness. And I'm telling you what, we were reading here in Psalm 137 about how these people were then crying, lamenting, weeping. You know, and what were they weeping over? They look back at what they once had. The blessings that they once enjoyed, that they took for granted, that they figured, well, these things are just going to go on and on and on and on and on. They wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't listen to anything He had to say. And then they woke up one morning and they had nothing. Nothing. Now, I'll tell you what. Just throw out an item here. Throw out our religious freedoms. We have been blessed with this religious freedom that we have enjoyed, and we still have the freedom that we can meet like this in my own home without fear of somebody pounding on a door and hauling me off and into jail or to prison or executing me or whatever. Mm-hmm. Right? This would happen in a lot of nations, a lot of countries throughout the world. It just flat out would. Mm-hmm. Right? But we've taken all this for granted, haven't we? Haven't we? Mm-hmm. And now, just imagine. Now that you wake up one morning and now you have no religious freedoms, and anybody who attends a Bible study, goes to church, preaches a sermon, you're all going to be arrested or executed, stuff like that. I tell you what, then people will all of a sudden really wish they had not taken for granted what God had blessed them with. God said very clearly, He said this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I won't read all the curses because there's this curse after curse after curse after curse after curse that God said that He's going to bring upon His people if they begin to act with more and more defiance against Him. But it says this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He says, but it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all that His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now that's a key. Yeah. That's overtake. What does overtake mean?
Overwhelm you from behind.
Yes, yes. Okay. Come from behind. In other words, look what we did to God back in 1962, 1963. We threw Him out of our schools. We said we don't want any prayer in our school, no religious paraphernalia, can't read the Bible in school, God's out of here. They threw Him out on His ear. Well, the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year, you didn't see a whole lot of difference in our schools, did you? But it came from behind. It overtook us. It overtook us. We didn't see it coming because we don't have eyes in the back of our head. And now look at our schools. They're ruined. They're totally ruined. I don't care what anybody would tell you. They're destroyed. All right? They become killing fields, institutions of ignorance and stupidity and violence and crime and rape. And you just go down the line. And, it's people today, they're graduating, they're functionally illiterate, many, many of them, right? But does anybody realize that's spiritual? But that overtook us. We didn't see it coming. Well, He said this, all these curses will overtake you. Curses shall you be in the city, and curses shall you be in the country. There's no place to hide now. Look at our cities. They're destroyed, they're cursed, right? Do you think that you could walk down our inner city at the middle of the night? Well, even in the country, even in rural areas, I live in a really nice neighborhood, but I've had my car stolen, I've had my house broken into, and there's been all kinds of different vandalisms, even in nicer neighborhoods. Cursed are you in the country. He says, cursed shall you be in your basket or your kneading bowl, meaning what?
Food.
Well, your economy, your basket, your kneading bowl, your livelihood. Look at us, man. People don't have two nickels to rub together. They're working two or three jobs just to try to make ends meet, right? Mm-hmm. He says then, cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. It says, cursed shall be the offspring of your body. All you have to do is ask any teacher in a public school, what's your biggest number one problem? What are they going to tell you?
The parents?
It's the discipline. The children are just obnoxious. They're unruly. They're rebellious. They're defiant. Right? And the parents will never take the side of a teacher or administrator. They're going to always pull out the race card or attack the teacher verbally or threaten lawsuits. Now, you're cursed in your body with your offspring, right? Are we not cursed? And he says, cursed shall you be when you come in and cursed shall you be when you go out. Come in your home today, cursed shall you be when you come in. In other words, look at all the hatred, the animosity that's in the home today, the dysfunction in the home. It's become one of those violent places in the world outside of a war zone. is the American home, right? Cursed shall you be when you come in, cursed shall you be when you go out. Just go out the door there and see how cursed you're going to be. I don't care if it's driving from A to B, but you never know what you're going to deal with. Some cycle just starts shooting up a place and you're caught in the middle of it. We're cursed, right? Mm-hmm. He said, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, rebuke, and all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Now look at that, all right? This is one of the curses. He says, I will send upon you curses of confusion. Does confusion not reign supreme in this country?
Absolutely.
Just look at these fools running for, oh gosh, running for office. I mean, to me, it'd be hilarious if it was so tragic. You know, you just don't know whether to laugh or cry. You just say, look at these pathetic people running for office. We are so cursed. But that's what God said in Isaiah. Because these people got away from him and said, I'm going to curse you with leadership that is so inept, all right, they're going to be like children, will rule over you,
yeah.
Right? That's a curse. Do we have people ruling over us that have no wisdom, no common sense, no ability to make godly decisions, right decisions, sound decisions? He says, confusion and rebuke. I mean, look at this, man. I mean, it's just pathetic. In all you undertake to do until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly. This is what we're perishing. This is not the same that we've been overtaken by all these things. And he goes on to say this. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption, with a fever, and with inflammation, and with fiery heat, and with the sword, and with the blight, and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. Look what's happening. We look at way back in the 80s, we had the AIDS. 40, 50 years later, they still haven't come up with a cure for this curse, right? Right, and what does AIDS do? It says here, I will smite you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with fiery heat. And then he also said the sword inside this country. Look at how many mass murders there are, mass killings there are. And of course, I was reading an article today, and people want to, you know, sue the gun manufacturer, you know, blame the gun manufacturer, blame the gun. And you know, you just say, really, seriously?
Really?
I mean, it's absurd as somebody saying, well, let's sue this car manufacturer over here because this demon possessed idiot took his car and ran down a whole bunch of people in a crowd and killed 15 of them. Mm-hmm. Oh, the car's to blame. Mm-hmm. Cars to blame. Shoot a car company. You see, there's no intelligence here. There's no wisdom here. There's no common sense here. But people don't seem to understand. This is spiritual. And he also says here, the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and your earth is under you iron. In other words, look, we just got out of a drought. We're not completely out of it yet, but we went through how many years of drought? Years and years of drought. You know, it's basically 7 years of low rainfall. Why? This is God speaking to us through nature, but who's got the good graces to see it? He says, the Lord will make the rain on your land powder and dust, and from heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. He said this, that the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you will go out one way against them, but you will flee 7 ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Look what's happening. It's war on terror. It doesn't look what's happening in France and Belgium, and it's here. And here's the thing. I think it's kind of significant that it was in the 60s. you know, that we really began to defy God, all right, as a nation, as a whole, as a country, right? We began to turn our back on him, dishonor him, trample underfoot his moral laws, and really treat him with contempt. And I don't think it's any accident that that Vietnam War was our basically our first military mm-hmm. defeat. Mm-hmm. And I was in that fiasco, and I tell you, it was a fiasco. There was an old saying that everybody come back, well, we were winning when I was there, but we lost that war. You know what I mean? And I could see clearly that God wasn't with us in that. Even though I wasn't a Christian, the whole thing was just a sham and a mockery. Why? Because he says here, you're going to be defeated by your enemies. Right? And he just goes on and on and on. The curses just continue to escalate when you're reading this, this Deuteronomy chapter 28. I won't read the whole thing because it gets too involved, but he does say this. He says this, a people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. That's what's happening to us. Mm-hmm. And people say, oh, you're racist. But this is what God says right here. The alien who's among you shall rise above you higher and higher, and you will go down lower and lower, and he shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Now, mm-hmm. anybody have the good grace to see that? Oh, nobody's John, got, yeah.
And the fact that we're a debtor nation, and all these other nations, we have deficits with all of them. We're losing wealth, we're losing money, and they're gaining, and we're in a deficit situation.
Yeah, yeah, he says, yeah, right. He says, you shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locusts will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate, but you will not, you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. Or the IRS. It just goes on and on about one curse after another until you see cannibalism set in because things are going to get so bad. But he says this as well. He says, it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to possess you and multiply you, so that the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering it to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the people from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. And among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul. I'm going to read that one more time, and I'm going to flip back over to Psalm 137. He said, as far as the curses go, he says, among those nations you will find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot, and there the Lord will give you a trembling heart and failing of eyes and despair of soul. And just look what he says here in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of your songs in Zion. And what that is saying is they're there, now they're captive, now they're over there on Babylon, and they're captors are tormenting them. Mm-hmm. Say, hey man, sing a song about Jerusalem. Sing a song about Israel. Sing a song about your God. Sing a song. And they're just mocking them. And, these people are just being humiliated. But it was foretold. It was foretold what would happen to them. And he goes on. Moses goes on to say in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He says, so your life shall hang in the doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. That's most certainly has taken place in their life. Look at that, looking under Hitler. And he goes on to say, in the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. And at the evening you would say, would that it was morning, because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see. And the Lord will bring you back to Egypt, etc. Now, here's the thing. People say, oh gosh, this John Hunt, there's something wrong with this guy, man. He's just Mr. Negativity, Mr. Pessimistic, Mr. Buttleglum, Mr. Gloomy Gus, Mr. Grumpy Cat. I've been called it all, man. You know what? But I'm a realist. I'm a realist. All you have to do is just look back at what the prophets have foretold, how they predicted what's going to happen. And people say, well, you know, you're a Christian, you should be jovial or peppy or what, jolly or, you know, what, tickle pink. What planet are you living on, man? Just look around you. What's happening? It's sad, isn't it? It's sad. But does anybody see, you know, this is the hand of God. He's really trying to wake us up before he really lowers the boom. Yeah. And people say, well, that's not going to happen because God is love and all. Well, wait a minute. Just read your Bible. People just never read their Bible. It just amazes me. The ignorance just reigns supreme inside the church and outside the church. That's what I'm saying. It's like, hey, man, you got to look at God's nature. And you got to look at, yes, he's a God of love and compassion and forgiveness, and he longs to forgive, he yearns to forgive. If he could see a person who wants to repent and come to him, man, he is just going to be there for him. But, you know, he's not going to wink, wink, and nod, nod at our rebellion against him. You know, he says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. A man is going to reap what he sows, and so is a country. He goes on to say this, Psalm 137. It said, well, this is when their captors are demanding that they sing songs. Now they're just tormenting us. You know, it's like throwing salt into your wounds. And these people had a lot to think about now for 70 years, thinking, you know, we just defied God to that end, thinking that he wasn't going to do anything. And sure enough, the prophets, Jeremiah especially, they were right.
Yeah.
And I'm telling you what, the Bible is talking about a coming world judgment, global judgment, that's just going to boggle the mind and stagger the imagination, the kind of devastation that's going to happen on this world. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 13, God says, I'm going to make mortal man scarcer than gold, scarcer than the pure gold of Ophir. And when he stands up in the judgment, people are going to die by the hundreds of millions, by the billions. And people, oh, gosh, this guy is such a negative person. I'm saying, man, you have to know your Bible. All right. Don't hopscotch through your Bible and pick out a verse there and a verse there and a verse here and a verse there. No, no. You need to read your Bible, every book, every chapter, every verse, every word, and take it in light of all the other things that are said in your Bible. And now you get a clear picture of what God is like. Mm-hmm. Right? Not a distorted picture to say, well, you know, God's like just some senile, benevolent old granddaddy, just pat you on the head and say, it doesn't matter what you do and how you act and what you believe. You know, just have a good time and be sincere or whatever phony stuff they come up with. No, you know, you got to understand, God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. And this is the God we're dealing with. Mm-hmm. And he's not a God to be trifled with, right? So you can see it with these people here. When they had this wake-up call. But he said this in that verse 4. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. In other words, the realization here, when he's talking about Jerusalem, he's talking about the place where God's temple was, where he established his name. Mm-hmm. All right, so it's synonymous here because it's synonymous with Zion, meaning God's people. And this person who wrote this psalm can see clearly, look, don't ever let me forget, mm-hmm. you know, the God of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if I do, man, I hope that what happens, he says here, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now, he said this, may my tongue cleave to his mouth, meaning what?
Don't enable him to talk.
Yeah, he'd be dumb. Now, here's the thing. Who was struck dumb in the New Testament? Because they didn't believe God, even though they was a high priest.
Zacharias.
Now, this is a religious leader. A religious leader. All right, and he goes in because he drew straw. They drew straws, and he was acting as high priest. So he goes into the temple on the Day of Atonement, and then he goes in there to bring the blood into the Holy of Holies. And there's Gabriel standing there, and he's really shocked. And then Gabriel says God's heard your prayer. All right, you and your wife are going to have a son in your old age, and you're going to call his name John. He said, oh, how's that going to happen, man? And she's an old bag. I'm an old coot. And Gabriel says, hey, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. You don't want to believe me? You're going to be struck dumb. Boom, man. He just strikes him. Now, this is a man of God. Mm-hmm. How many people are in the pulpit today who don't believe what God has said? Mm-hmm. Well, if you don't believe what God has said, now what happens? You can't speak for God. Mm-hmm. You're struck dumb. Mm-hmm. But when did God loosen his mouth?
To say the name of John.
To name him, yeah.
When his name will be John, and he spoke it. Exactly. When he couldn't speak, but then the child was born, and everybody thought he was going to name him after himself or one of his relatives, and Elizabeth says his name is John, and then when they gave him a tablet, he wrote on it, his name is John. His name is John. And then, once his mouth was opened up, what did he say? It's interesting. It says here, and he asked for a tablet and wrote it the following, his name is John. And they were all astonished, and at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and they began to speak and praise of God. Fear came upon all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly on him. And now this is what it says. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, now here's the thing. This is one thing. When you believe God, now you can speak for God. Because prophecy in the Old Testament is what in the New Testament?
Preaching.
It's preaching, basically. And he said this, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and become strong in the spirit. Mm-hmm. And he lived in the desert, etc., etc. Now, Zacharias had a lot to say once he believed God, didn't he? And he spoke for God, and he prophesied on behalf of God, right?
Yeah.
An interesting thing, it says this about John the Baptist, and the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. Now, John the Baptist didn't perform any miracles, but he became mighty in spirit. Now, that's what I really think the church needs today. Mm. We don't need more nominal Christians or Christians who are lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, who are always compromising or just go to church twice a year, whatever. We need people that are mighty in spirit, but that doesn't happen by osmosis. That doesn't happen by the luck of the draw. How do you become mighty in spirit?
Time with God,
mm-hmm. In other words, to become mighty in spirit, we got to really know what it is to spend quality time, prime time, alone with God in prayer every day, and to read His Word, study His Word, meditate upon His Word, memorize His Word, really know His Word backwards and forwards. And then, of course, living out our Christian faith, living it out in such a way, guess what? Then you become mighty in spirit. Then, because you become mighty in spirit, it's like when you speak, people really can detect God's speaking through this man. You can really tell the difference. If a person's not mighty in spirit, I don't care how long they've been in the ministry. If you get up there and they just kind of like shoot from the hip and just babble and ramble, and they're not saying anything. But then you get somebody that's mighty in spirit, and all of a sudden, man, everybody sits up in their pew because, hey, man, they're really beginning to be spoken to, right? Right? Well, that was John the Baptist. And, that's why when I read that verse 6, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. In other words, put God first. Mm-hmm. Let my mouth be closed. Let me be dumb like Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. And then in verse 7, it says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Now, here's the thing. Anybody remember who Edom was?
Yeah.
That was Esau's descendant.
Yes, and who was Esau?
Jacob's brother.
Yes, they were twin brothers, right? And here's the thing about Esau, is they were twin brothers, but then they... their descendants became bitter enemies. But the Edomites could always lay claim to believing in the God of heaven or belonging to the God of heaven. How?
Because they were descendants of Abraham. I mean, Abraham and Isaac.
Because who was their grandfather? Abraham.
Abraham.
So they could, the Edomites could easily claim that. As a matter of fact, it appears that the last Edomite that we actually read about is King Herod, who, this was the Herod that, well, it was his grandfather that had all these, or his father had all these children killed, but it's Herod Antipas who, he says he was from Edomia. Edomia is another name for Edom. So he appears to be the last Edomite. What comes face to face with Jesus Christ, and he just mocks Jesus Christ. He says, "Oh, I hear all about you, man. Do a miracle, do a miracle." You know, and Jesus Christ wouldn't give him the time of day, so he just said, "Get this clown out of here and put a purple robe on him and send him back to Pilate." And my point is this: it appears that that was the last encounter between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Edom or Esau and Jacob, or Esau and Israel. But these Edomites, they became so hostile towards their brother that if you read in the accounts that are written there in Kings, Chronicles, and Jeremiah, what happened there was that when the Babylonians came down, and they came down just like a huge storm or horde of locusts, okay, with all these other nations that came down to destroy Israel and destroy Jerusalem. Well, the Edomites, they lived south of the Israelites, but they were in cahoots with the Babylonians, and they were cutting down anybody, any of the Israelites who were trying to escape, go down south, and they would cut them off, and they would murder them, and confiscate all their possessions, this type of thing, and they were just ecstatic when they heard that Jerusalem was being overrun, and they were saying, raise it. It means basically to tear it down, or demolish, or level it to the ground, to bulldoze it, demolish it. I mean, and how many people today have that mindset? They want Israel completely and utterly destroyed. They want this tiny little nation, no bigger than New Jersey, thrown into the Mediterranean Sea or nuked.
Yeah.
But you got to ask, well, how come? Why? Well, what's behind it all?
Satan.
It's a spiritual warfare. It's the devil that's behind it. The Satan, he's an equal opportunity hater. He hates all men. He hates all nations. But he especially hates the Jews, and he especially hates Israel. Why?
Because they're the light of the world. They're the ones that brought the Savior.
Because the world owes his salvation to the Jews. Now, I'm not just throwing that out there. Jesus Christ had said it. The salvation comes through the Jews. It's through the Jews that we get God's word. It's through the Jews that we get the Bible. They get the prophets. It's through the Jews that we get God's laws. It's through the Jews that Jesus Christ was born. Through the Jews. All right. So we do owe them, our, eternal gratitude, because God has used them to save the world. Everybody's gonna understand. This is spiritual. This is spiritual. What's happening behind the scenes? That's why the Jews are utterly hated to the degree that they are. Firstly, every nation on earth wants them annihilated. But does anybody see why? It's because salvation comes through the Jews, and the devil hates this country more than any other. And he wants them destroyed. He wants them completely obliterated. So that's what he says here. When he says, verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now, meaning what?
They took their Jews' children and dashed them.
That's exactly what they did. When they went down there, they would rip open pregnant women with their knives and pull out their babies and kill them, and they would take the little infants and dash them against the ground or the rocks or the whatever. I mean, they were absolutely brutal and absolutely merciless. Well, guess what? When it's saying something like this, you may ask yourself, well, this isn't very Christian, but here's the thing. What did God say when it came to vengeance? What did God say?
Vengeance is mine.
Like, for example, in Leviticus 19, it says this: you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And he goes on to say in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he says that vengeance is mine, because he says this in chapter 32, it says, "For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise and that they understood this, that they would discern their future." Now, this is talking of Israel, but just apply it to us. Apply it to us. "For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them." That's us today. It just flat out is. "Would that they were wise." In other words, God is saying, I wish, really wish they were a nation of wise people. But they're not wise people, and there's no wisdom in the nation. Why?
Because they don't follow the Lord.
Because fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If they recognize that they have to be accountable to God, then they're going to live their life accordingly. And when they do that, they're going to be filled with wisdom. He says, "Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future." That's what we need to do. But we don't see it coming, man. It's coming from behind. It's a freight train. It's going to run us all over. I'm telling you, that's exactly what it's going to do. He says, "How could one chase a thousand, et cetera, et cetera?" But then, you know, he goes on to say what's going to happen to him. He says, "For the Lord will vindicate His people and will have compassion on His servants when He sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am He. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me." So that's what we're dealing with here in this Psalm 137, that last verse. "I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, all nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people." Now, here's the thing. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We are told that in Hebrews. We are told that in the Old Testament, that, you know what? When God stands up to repay people for all their wicked deeds, believe me, people may, if they're very shallow thinkers, going to say, well, you know, that's kind of cruel of God. Just read that verse again. "How blessed be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." Now, it's just repaying this kind of evil to the people who perpetrated this type of evil. They're going to experience it themselves, because this is nothing less than poetic justice. All right? And that, you know, we're not going to get away with our rebellion against God, and we're not going to get away with our bloodshed. All right? Now, I'm going to tell you something. How many unborn children do you think we've murdered so far in this country?
About 60 million.
It's about 65 million. Now, do you think that God is just going to wink, wink, and nod, nod at that?
No,
I'm telling you right now, He has been very long-suffering, and He's been very patient. He's been sending His prophets, His messengers, His preachers, His teachers to say, "Hey, man, we got to do away with this evil." That's ground zero in terms of our wickedness, but we won't do away with it. So, guess what's going to happen? Now, we are going to pay a heavy price when it comes to God's judgment. And I know that people don't want to hear that, but I'm just simply saying, hey man, just look at what's happened to these people. Now, these people had the confidence that they belonged to God, that they were God's people, that they had the temple there, that they had the law, they had the Moses. Hey, that none of that made any difference to God, because they were not obeying Him. And then He used these people, you know, these foreign people, to really chastise them. But then He turns around and does the same thing to the wicked people. In other words, God used the Babylonians to basically, you know, take His people behind a woodshed and beat them within an inch of their life. But then He turned around and then judged the Babylonians, because He's no respecter of persons. See what I'm saying? I was going to go through two chapters, but it's just not going to happen. Anybody have anything want to add or share to what we read tonight?